Church, would you pray with me once more? Father, how we love to lift our voices to sing that your words, when this book is open that we're about to open, we are approaching words of power that can never fail. Father, I pray that the power and the truth of your word would do great works in the moments that we have remaining together and the moments that we will live after this time. God, I pray that as we approach these ancient truths from the Apostle John, I pray that we would be deeply encouraged by the hope of knowing that we're God's children now and knowing that there is a glory coming to us because of what Christ has done. And a day is coming where we will be with Jesus and we will be like him. So, Father, help us. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see the wonders of these truths, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, and I hope that you do, would you turn in your Bibles to the letter of 1 John? We're continuing our study through the book of 1 John. Our text for today will be 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. If you don't have a copy of God's Word this week, we would invite you to take one of the pew Bibles that's under your seat or a seat close to you and hear what God has revealed to us in His Word today. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Friends, to supply some context, we'll read the end of chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 28, all the way down to chapter 3, verse 10. And then we'll move into the truths that we find in our text. So 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, is where we'll read. So now, little children, remain in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children. And we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who commits sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he was revealed that he might take away sins, and there is no sin in him. Everyone who remains in him does not sin. And everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. Children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin because he has been born of God. This is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother or sister. Friends, I think that there's at least three key truths that we'll see in this text that we've just read in our time together. I'll go through them quickly and then we'll move into our text as we work through these truths. The first one is this: to be God's child is to be amazed by his love. To be God's child is to be amazed by his love. Next, God's children will one day be with Jesus and share in his glory. God's children will one day be with Jesus and will share in his glory. And last, all who hope in Jesus for their future glory are becoming pure like him. All who hope in Jesus for their future glory are becoming pure like him. Before we ever started going through this letter, and Dev and I were talking about what should we go through in God's Word next, and we finally landed on 1 John for our congregation, I've been looking forward to preaching these verses since those early days. I'm so thrilled that we get to spend time in this. As a preacher, I pinch myself sometimes that our church pays me to drink deeply of a text like this for hours out of a week, because the truths in these words can change you. They can just shatter the bad outlooks that we have on life, and they can just give us new outlooks we've never seen before. My prayer for every true Christian in our church is that the hope contained in these verses would just cause you to float out of here when you leave this room. I pray that it would be deeply encouraging for you. And I just want to be honest, there's a sense in which as I approach this text and we approach this text together, I come to it with some apprehension, because I have a burden that I just do everything in my power to communicate the wonder of these words. And ultimately, I know that left to my own power, I can't do any of that. That's why we need God's help in this time. As I went deeper into my study, though, I began to be assured that I'm far from the only preacher that's felt this sort of burden over a text like this. Sometimes as a preacher, you just come to a text and you're like, God, there's so much here. Just help me to rise to the occasion. Help our people to see what's here. In his exposition of 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, Martin Lloyd-Jones, great Welsh 20th century preacher, medical physician turned preacher, was on his way to becoming the Queen's medical doctor when God called him to be a preacher. When he preached through this passage, when he preached 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he said, I suppose we must agree that nothing more sublime than this has ever been written. And any man who has to preach upon such a text or upon such a word must be unusually conscious of his own smallness and inadequacy and unworthiness. One's tendency with a statement like this always is just to stand in wonder and amazement at it. I've never chosen and in and of myself to preach upon this text. I've often felt that I would like to, but there are certain great words like this in Scripture of which, frankly, I am, in a sense, frightened. Frightened as a preacher, lest anything that I say may detract from them or rob anyone of their greatness and glory. That may be wrong, but this is how it always affects me. I know exactly what he's talking about when he says that, because when we come to words like this, when you come to a word from God, which is what the Bible is, when you read words like, we are God's children now, there are few sweeter things that we can ever hear with our ears. So I pray that you would pray for me during our time, and I pray you would pray for one another as we seek to be encouraged and strengthened by the hope that's in these words. Let's begin going into the Bible, going into 1 John, beginning with the first truth that we've already mentioned. To be God's child is to be amazed by his love. Look again at verse 1. See what great love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children, and we are. Friends, before we go much further, let's consider why John may have included these words of encouragement here where he does in 1 John. Remember, One of the things we see again and again in this letter is that John does not want his readers to doubt their standing before God. His desire for them is that they would be Christians, which he's confident they are, and that they would know their standing in Christ. John is, the verses that we went through in the weeks before, he's just exhorted his readers in these previous verses to remain in Jesus so that they won't have to face the shame before Jesus when he returns. We saw that in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2. He's also reminded them that Christians are people who live righteously through the transforming power of the gospel in the new birth. That's what John says in verse 29. He says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of God." That's what it means to be a Christian. You're born again. You've been given a new nature. And as John makes clear multiple times throughout this letter, he doesn't want these imperatives, these things that he's calling these Christians to do, to make his readers live in fear about their standing before God. Because when you give a people a laundry list of things to do this, and you don't give them an indication of why they're to do it, over time, what begins to happen as you begin to wonder, am I doing this to earn someone's approval? Or am I doing this because I've already been approved of? And John wants these readers to know they've been approved by God, that they're his children. So again, John's just finished telling these believers that they need to remain in Jesus. That's an imperative. It's something he's told them to do. It's based on a reality. They're in Christ, and yet he's telling them, remain in Christ. We see those kind of imperatives all over the New Testament. John's also said that all people who are born in him, that is, born of God or regenerated, are people who live imperfect yet obedient lives of righteousness by God's grace. But again, remember what we reminded ourselves throughout the study of this letter. Again, one of the chief reasons that John writes this letter to these believers is so they will have assurance of their salvation in Jesus. That's so clear by the time we get to the end of this little book. John says in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Not just that they would have eternal life, but that you would know that you have it. So John wants his readers to be encouraged. And with all the warnings he gives them, with all the holy living he exhorts them to not love the world or the things in the world, to not live in darkness but to walk in the light, all those types of exhortations, he doesn't want them to lose sight of the hope that they can know that they're God's children now, that they can do those things not to be loved by God, but they can do them in the strength and the power and the hope that they already are loved by God. Now look again what John says in verse 1. "See what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children, and we are." We are. That statement should amaze us. It should stun us. If you know yourself, if you know your sin, if you've read the Bible at all, you know that we don't come into this world on a neutral state. You know what the Bible says? Not that we come into this world as children of God. The Apostle Paul says that we come into this world, he says that we are by nature children of wrath. The thing that we have earned for ourselves is not God's good graces, but his swift and just judgment. And so when you come to something where John is saying, "God, I just want to let you know. I just want to remind you." It's almost like a person who's taking a glorious trip, a vacation with you, and you don't actually know where you're going. You just read about the destination, but he's like, "I've seen the itinerary. I've seen the stuff we're going to do. And by the way, it says right here, we're doing something awesome, and there's something awesome about us. I want you to know we are God's children now." To be a Christian is to have access to an assurance in this life that I can know I'm a child of God. And I can know I'm a Christian. That's why the hope, I don't want to get into church history lesson, that was one of the big things that changed in the 16th century with the Protestant Reformation. When Martin Luther hammered that 95 theses on the Wittenberg Castle door in Germany, which kicked off one of the greatest reform movements in the history of the church, one of the things that came out of it was not just a recovery of the gospel and the doctrine of justification, but also a recovery of the doctrine of Christian assurance. That you and I don't have to live our entire lives constantly in a state of fear that I'm going to slip out of God's good graces, that I'm going to slip out of the state of salvation, that I'm going to commit, as our Roman Catholic friends say, one mortal sin, and then my standing before God will be in peril, and I'll need to go to a priest and do penance. Friends, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, John says we can know that we are God's children now. That's why the Reformation flipped the world upside down the way it did. So John then is marveling at this wonder. He's marveling at the wonder that he and his readers can know that they are God's children now. And then in the next sentence, he seems to abruptly just change the subject, doesn't he? John writes, "The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him." What's this? I mean, you go through this letter and you're like, John, I thought we were talking about the world last chapter. We're on to children of God stuff, and all of a sudden he's right back into this stuff about the world. Where does this statement come from? How does this sentence fit within these verses? In other words, think about this. If you skip the last sentence of verse 1 and just go straight into verse 2, on the surface, it almost seems like it would make John's train of thought more consistent, right? Think about this. In one breath, John is celebrating that he and his readers can know that they are sons and daughters of God, right where they are. And then in this next breath, he starts talking about one of the reasons that the world doesn't know them. And then again in the next breath, he circles back around to them being God's children. So what's going on here? Is John just scatterbrained? Is he just being disorganized? No, John is not being disorganized or scatterbrained here. The reason he includes this statement here is this. To be a child of God is to know God and loving Him and treasuring Him for His beauty of who He is and for the wonders of what He's accomplished for you through His death on the cross. And John is saying, the world doesn't understand you because it doesn't understand Jesus in this way. The world doesn't know you as children of God because it doesn't know God in this way. Just as the world can't see Jesus as the precious and beautiful Savior that He is, so too is the world incapable of seeing the beauty of the people that Jesus has purchased with His own blood. That's why the church looks common to the world. And that's why if churches don't become amusement centers, usually our non-Christian friends don't want to hang out with us. That's why so many churches make their gatherings just entertaining and lighthearted as possible, because they want their people that don't have the Holy Spirit, that don't have affections and love for God, to come in. Because if it's too heavy, if we talk too much about this sin stuff and this cross thing and this great and these deep wonders, they're just like, whoa, that's too much. They haven't tasted yet and seen that the Lord is good. They haven't seen the wonder and glory of who Christ is. They don't know Jesus, and we shouldn't expect that they will know us and love us and appreciate us. The Bible says no servant is greater than his master, and we're not greater than the Lord Jesus. The world did not know him, and it will not know us apart from his grace, which God has called us to bring to the world. This is part of what John explains in his prologue, in the beginning of his gospel account of John's life. In John chapter 1, verses 10 to 13, John declares of the Lord Jesus, he says, "He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God. The reason, again, that people of the world aren't children of God is because they don't yet receive Jesus as precious. They can't see the worth of all that he offers in himself yet. They don't know him in these ways. To be a Christian is to be rocked by that. It's to just have your whole orientation on life begin to be flipped upside down by the hope, knowing that you're a child of God. If we sing hymns like Amazing Grace, but friends, if we're never amazed by this grace, if we're never amazed by this hope that we are God's children, friends, there may be reason to wonder if we are God's children, because when the Holy Spirit comes in the new birth, when you're born of God the way John talks about in this letter, when God, the Holy Spirit, through the power of the gospel, takes out your heart of stone and he puts in that heart of flesh, you just start to see things about Christ that you've never seen before. Before that, you're just bored. That's why when I was a little kid, I was bored out of my mind. I was bored to tears when I had to come to church. I didn't want to come. I did it because my parents made me. But there was nothing in it that stirred me, that moved me. But that's what happens. That's what happens when you become a child of God. You can, when John says what he says, that's the voice of a man who's just been totally shaken to his core that he's a child of God. When he says, he's like, guys, it's almost like he's getting too excited. Like you're talking to your wife or your husband maybe, and you're like, they've got this real exciting news, and they're deliberating over the details. They're like, you're like, spit it out. And John, before he can even get to the crux of what he's wanting to say, he's like, oh, by the way, we can know we are God's children now. We are. That's what it is to be amazed by this news and by this hope. To be a Christian is to be growing in amazement that we are God's children. It's to know God, as we've just heard. Friend, do you know Jesus the way John's readers do? Or do you fail to know him in this way as the world does? Friend, the hope of the gospel is a good news message that comes to a world that is standing under the condemnation of very bad news. And the bad news that we find ourselves into when we're born in this world, as we've already heard, is that you and I come into this world not on a neutral playing field in terms of our holiness, our rightness and fitness before God. You and I are born under a curse of sin because of our first father, Adam. Because of his sin and disobedience, every single person in this world, no exceptions, has been born with an inclination to sin, and we do sin. We sin every day of our lives. And every sin that we commit plunges us further into our rebellion against God and further and deeper into our condemnation against God. And the hope of the gospel is that we can know God once again the way John's readers know God. The hope of the gospel is a good news message. And the good news is that even though God would be good and right to leave us to his wrath, which is what John says that on the cross Jesus propitiates, that he turns away in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. He himself is a propitiation for our sins. Again, remember that word propitiation is a word that means God has taken the wrath that should come to sinners like us, and he's poured it out on the Lord Jesus. And so, friend, if you're not in Christ, you need to know that one day you will stand before the living God. And when you stand before him, he will ask you to give an account for why you should come into his presence. And if the only answer that you can give is that, well, I've lived a pretty good life, I've tried to do good, I was better than some of my neighbors, you will hear the words, depart from me, and you will go into your everlasting peril. But the hope of the good news of the gospel is that that does not have to be your final destination. The hope of the gospel is that you can know what John's readers know. You can even today walk out of a place like this and know that you are a child of God. John says that he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And so, friend, if you will turn from your sin, if you will repent, if you'll turn from your selfish ways of life, if you'll turn from your efforts to try to earn God's favor and his approval and his good graces by your right living, and instead you'll throw yourself at the mercy of Christ, who lived perfectly for you and died and took the penalty that should come to you, the Bible assures you that you will be saved. So our prayer and our hope for you is this: if you're not trusting in Jesus, turn from your sins. Throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus Christ even now, and you will live. And you can know today that you are a child of God. The gospel is a good news message that God will make his children through this good news, through the perfect work of his Son, Jesus Christ. That leads us to our next point. God's children will one day be with Jesus and share in his glory. God's children will one day be with Jesus and will share in his glory. Please read verse 2 with me. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. What does John mean when he tells these Christians, what we will be has not yet been revealed? What does he mean when he says that? John is telling his readers, even though we are as much God's children now as we will be 1,000 years from now, there are other glories, there are future glories still ahead of us that we've yet to fully taste. Even though we're already God's children now, there are future wonders of our sonship and daughtership that we don't yet completely have access to. The Apostle Paul, he puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. He says, for now we see only a reflection in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known. Friends, the deepest glories we see of Jesus now are in some ways like a dim reflection in just a smudgy glass mirror compared to the glories that we will one day behold when we stand face to face before him. We only know these things in part now, but one day we will look back and we'll almost be like, did I even really know him back then? Because the way I know him now is so different and so pronounced. That's why John can say what we will be has not yet been revealed. It's not yet been revealed. In a much less glorious sense, something like this would happen if there was a case where, say in my family, one of, heaven forbid, my wife and I were to die in an automobile accident, and I had spelled out in my will that there are certain things that I wanted to leave to our 4 sons, but I wanted them to have some of those benefits now, but some of them I wanted to leave to them for a later time when they're a certain age. So I'd spell it all out plainly in my will that I'm leaving everything to these boys. I'm leaving our cars. I'm leaving any estate that we would own. I'm leaving all my financial investments. But again, I don't want them to have access to all these team things until they're at least 25 or some age like that. But think about this. The fact that Drew, Joel, John, and Pierce would not have immediate access to these things right now doesn't change the reality, and it wouldn't change the reality that one day all of this inheritance would one day come to them. Friends, that's true for us in Christ. All of our inheritance has been purchased for us through Jesus on the cross. Yet, some of the things that we have, some of the glories that we have, the gift of the Spirit, the goodness and mercy of the brothers and sisters that we have in the church, the fellowship of the saints, all these things, those are just a foretaste of the future things that are yet to be revealed for us. And one day, like that will, they will be. They will be revealed to us. Because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, when you're savingly changed by the gospel, some of the benefits come to us immediately, and some of the benefits are coming to us later. But they will come. They're coming, John says. They've just yet to be revealed. So there's a sense in which our future glory is not fully known to us because it's still ahead of us. I don't like that. That's why I don't like books with titles like Your Best Life Now in Christian bookstores, because if you're a Christian, your best life is never now. It's always before you. If your best life is now, that'll be the best life you'll ever have. But if our best life is still to come, there's a glory yet to be revealed. We see some of this future glory in the next verse. Look what John says in the second sentence of verse 2. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Friends, we could spend the rest of this week talking about this sentence and really only begin to scratch the surface of the depths of the riches of this verse. This statement is a precious hope. It's a hope that's gift-wrapped in the form of a twofold promise to you and to me. We know this promise is a hope because John says it's a hope in the very next verse. He says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself. So that's what this hope does. And here's what the promise is. One day, we will be with Jesus, and we, in some sense that we can only imagine, will be like Jesus. We will be like him. One of the reasons that this hope is so glorious is that it's a promise of a scene of a grand landscape that we'll one day gaze upon with our eyes. We haven't seen it now. It's almost like it's a wedding invitation or an invitation to some amazing party. Like, oh my goodness, can you believe all the stuff we're going to do? And you know one day you're going to see it. But until you're there, until you're sitting in that banquet hall, you've only tasted in part. We will, though. We will be with him, and we will be like him. What does it mean that we will be like Jesus? Again, in one sense, we don't fully know because this reality is part of this glory that's yet to be revealed. So we don't fully know. But one day we will know. One day we will gaze upon him as he truly is, and we will be like him. Know this, friends, a glorified Christian with Jesus in the next life will be infinitely more impressive than the godliest person you will ever meet in this life. Infinitely so. That's what the hope of this promise is for you and for me. No matter how bad I am on my worst day, when Jesus returns, when I'm finally able to stand before him face to face in the next life, I will be immeasurably better than I am on my very best day in this life. Did you know that that's true for you if you're in Christ? That's why we sing precious words like, dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Do you know what you're singing when you sing a hymn like that? There is a fountain filled with blood. You're saying there's a day coming when this sin stuff's going to be behind me. This temptation stuff is going to be in the rear view. We will sin no more. We will be like him. Brothers and sisters, a day is coming when we will be like Jesus and that we will be free from the power and presence of sin. Even if you're in Christ, there's a glorious sense in which we're free. We're free immediately. When the second you're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and in the twinkling of an eye, you're declared righteous before God, and your guilt, you're free from the penalty of sin. And in some sense, as the Holy Spirit grows you through His through the power of God's Word, you grow in freedom from the power of sin. But we're never fully free from that power, this side of our glory, and we're never free, this side of our future glory, from the presence of sin. But one day, we will be free from the presence of sin. We will be. We will be like Him, and we will never sin again. Our sins will be as far as the east is from the west, and they won't be some file in our police record in heaven that people can pull up to hang over our heads. We will remember them no more, and we will be in power under this enslavement of their power no more. Christian, if Jesus were to show you the way you will be on that day, you would fall at His feet and worship Him through tears of joy if He were to show you what you'll be like on that day. If Jesus were to take you by the hand and say, I have something that I want you to see, and He takes you to this grand scene and you see a person who looks like you, but this person who looks like you is unlike the you that you know, and it's unlike any person you've ever seen. And you see this person who looks like you interact with a host of other glorious beings, but you immediately begin to notice that this person is far more honorable than you have ever lived, even in your best hour. And you look and you see a person who looks like you, but this person is never tempted like you are towards pride. Never tempted towards jealousy, never tempted towards lust, never tempted towards bitterness. And you see a person who joyfully works without grumbling and never grows tired. You see a person who laughs way bigger than you've ever laughed. You see a person who looks like the happiest person you've ever seen. And you would see yourself and you would say, you have nothing left to say, but who is that guy? Who is that? Who is that happy man? Oh Lord, can that be me? Can that be me? And perhaps in that moment, your heart will whisper the promise of 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. We will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. We will see Him as He is. That's our hope of Him in His return. We will be like Him. And make no mistake, the sweetest gift of that moment, of that reunion, with all the other sweet things that come with it, with the freedom from sin, with the glorious reunion with relatives, as sweet as those things will be, the sweetest thing is that we will be with Him. We will be with Him. And as John makes clear, that's the reason we'll be like Him. Because He's making us and He's fully made us into the image of Himself. It's like in this life, you know, your sanctification is this work in progress of two steps forward, one step backward. More and more, day by day, by God's grace, He's using all kinds of means at His disposal to make you more and more like Jesus. And it just feels like an uphill trek, and it's so hard sometimes. And then one day, you're just going to go just from this undeveloped product. And when Jesus takes you through that assembly line, you're going to come out and it's just going to be like, my goodness, what have I become? And you will be with Him. That will be the greatest wonder of that moment. And the good news of the gospel is not that we get a heaven free from Christ to enjoy ourselves. The good news of the gospel is that we will be with Him forever. That's our hope of Him in His return. For this reason, Paul can exclaim to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 to 4. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's what we sing when we sing hymns like Before the Throne of God. My life is hidden with Christ in God. Because we're hidden with him, because we're united with Jesus by faith in his life and death, we will be with him, and he is going to make us like him. Not only will we be like him in a new purified state in which we are fully free from sin, but we will be like him in the glorious splendor of his resurrection body. Do you know that this morning, Christian? If you're a young person today and you're feeling pretty good about your health, I want to assure you that has a short shelf life, and there's enough silver hair in this room to provide testimony for that, I promise you. And if you're an older person, if you're longer in your pilgrimage with the Lord Jesus, I want you to know, some trust in horses and chariots. We trust the name of the Lord our God. We don't ultimately trust in modern medicine. Oh, what a tragedy to be, I would rather die of a debilitating illness and just wither away than live in relatively good health well into my 90s and then enter into eternity apart from the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus, because that splendor of my health in this life would be the apex of it. That'll be the best I'll ever know. But one day, for those of us who are in Christ, on that day when he comes and our earthly bodies are lifted from the grave, you and I will receive glorious new resurrection bodies. We don't know exactly all that that's going to look like. What it does, our hearts can only truly imagine. But know this, the weakest, most frail Christian will be immeasurably more impressive than the greatest Olympic athlete. No contest. The most stunning beauty queen will not hold a candle to the grandeur of any glorified saint. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, said that if you could see a Christian this side of eternity, you would be, after being terrified by their splendor, you would be strongly tempted to worship them. And that's true, because our glory is going to be anything unlike this world has ever seen. I love what C.H. Spurgeon, that 19th century Baptist preacher, says about this. He says, I do not know how wondrous Christ's glorified body is, but I do know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, even in body, for we shall see him as he is. I don't know what all it's going to look like on that day, but it's good enough for me to know that John says I'm going to look something like Jesus. That's a glory I can live with. Dear Christian, whatever pitiful state your body is in now, not long from now, you will be with him and you will be like him. All these things that we have that are just signs of our brokenness because of sin and the reality that, as Paul says, our bodies are wasting away. Walkers, wheelchairs, IVs, prosthetic limbs. All of these things will one day be a faint memory when that day has come. That's why Paul can say what he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. If you read the Bible, this isn't in my notes, if you read the letter to the Hebrews, that writer describes Christians, some of whom will have been, it says, sawn in two. Sawn in two. That's not a glorious way to end your life. That's not a flattering way to go out. But for those Christians, even and especially for they, this promise is true. They will be with him, and they will be like him. No glory compares to the glory that will come when he returns and makes us in this way. Ask yourself a question like this. Is my hope primarily in things that can be visibly and tangibly revealed to me now? Or is my hope in the promises that have yet to be fully revealed? Is my hope primarily in things that can be visibly and tangibly revealed to me now? Or is my hope in promises that have yet to be fully revealed? Is my hope in treasures and things where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal? Or is my hope in a glory that one day the grandeur of me will one day surpass the most beautiful landscapes in our world and those beautiful starscapes in the galaxy? Am I changed by that hope? This brings us to our final point. All who hope in Jesus for their future glory are becoming pure like him. All who hope in Jesus for their future glory are becoming pure like him. Look again at verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What does John mean when he says that everyone who has this hope in Jesus purifies himself just as Jesus is pure? What does he mean? I think he means something like this. Trusting in the promise that we will one day be with Jesus and that he will make us like him gloriously changes us. It cannot leave us unchanged. It has a purifying effect on our character. It purifies us little by little. If you have the Holy Spirit, you can't think about a promise like this day after day, hour after hour, and stay the same. You just won't. If you build your life on this sort of hope, you will, little by little, grow to be more like Jesus, and you must, because John says that everyone who has this hope purifies himself. Everyone. The more you and I meditate on this hope, the more we drink deep of this hope day by day, the more you grow in pure, we grow in purity and holiness until the day we're finally and fully made to be like him forever. That's what we will be. The Apostle Paul offers a similar encouragement to the early Christians in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says, "We all, with unveiled faces, are looking into as a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." We're looking at a vision. We're looking and drinking deep of a hope. And by that, we're being changed from glory to glory. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to be a person that is continually being transformed to be more like Jesus by staring at him in his word and by trusting in him through the promises he's given us about himself in his word. That's what Paul teaches. That's what John teaches us here as well. As day by day we behold the glory of the Lord Jesus in the promise that we will see him as he is and we will be finally like him as he is, we will purify ourselves more and more from the things that pull us away from him. More and more. And as our first point said, I hope that amazes you. If you've heard everything that John said in this world, and the only thing we can think about is, man, I can't wait to see the race later. Ask your heart. God, open my eyes to see these things. Wake me up. Ask yourself, am I being changed through the hope that one day I will be with Jesus and that he will make me like him. Am I being changed? Am I being changed by the hope that one day I will be with Jesus and that he will make me like him? Because that is a powerful hope. That is a powerful hope. To know that hope is to sing with great joy the words that we sang earlier this morning. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Full arrayed in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come thy Lord, no longer tarry, bring thy promises to pass. For I know thy power will keep me till I'm home with thee at last. One day we will be finally freed from sinning. One day we will see his lovely face. We will be with our risen King, and he will make us like him. Until that day, we will, by God's grace, seek to grow in the purity of that blessed hope. Let's pray. Father, what an immeasurable joy it is for us to be to read words like we've just read. That the brothers and sisters in this room can know that we are God's children now. And we don't have to tremble and hope for that outcome. And Father, what hope do we have in the promise that our greatest glory has yet to be fully revealed? Father, help us to look forward with great anticipation to the Lord Jesus when he comes. Help us to meditate, to feast on the truth that we will be with him, that we will see him as he truly is, and that we will be like him. And we pray that he would come and come soon. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.